I want you to turn with me, if you will please, to that chapter that we have read together, and may the Lord be pleased to help us this morning as we come to this wonderful chapter in the Word of God. It's Jeremiah and chapter 8. Sometimes when you read a chapter, as we have done this morning, you look at it and you say, well, what on earth can you get out of that? But when you read it over again and again and again and again and again, the Word of God really seems to light up, because there's so much wonderful truths in the Word of God. And this chapter in particular has so much. I wondered if I should perhaps even take four times on this chapter, but then I thought perhaps people will get fed up by that, so we won't do that. We'll continue what we intended to do as we came to the book of Jeremiah, just choose out some texts out of it, and may the Lord be pleased to help us to understand it. But I, this morning, have three verses that I want to bring to you. And I want you to look at these three verses and see how they all link up, and how, when you look at it in its context, it means something to us. The first verse is verse 5. Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? And then in verse 14, why do we sit still? And then the last verse comes from verse 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? I want to speak to you this morning concerning three important questions. And that's really the subject of the message. Three important questions. We have already, as we've looked at this particular book, called Jeremiah a number of things. First of all, we called him the reluctant prophet. We then spoke of him being the weeping prophet, and that goes right the way through the book. We could also speak of him as being the earnest prophet, and certainly we could speak about him as being the faithful prophet. But I want to suggest to you that in this particular chapter, he is the sad prophet. And I want you to see that, because it's so important. Not only was sin blatant on the streets, but the judgment of God was looming. And the people were indifferent. In fact, they'd got to a point where they were actually blaming God and accusing God for all the trouble that had come and what was to come as well. And yet, as we read this morning, they had provoked God with idols, even idols that had put in the temple. Now, let me just remind you, because I'm sure that we all need reminding concerning the background of books. The Jews were a religious people. Everything centered around their worship. Everything centered around that sacrifice, at least once a year. Everything centered around the temple. Everything was done in that temple. But the people of God now was using the temple as a lucky charm and saying, we have the temple and therefore no harm can come to us. They thought the prophets would be infallible, but the prophets had led them astray. Let me show you in verse 8, because this speaks of them. How do we say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. By the way, that's the first reference to the scribes there, which of course come into the New Testament very often. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them? Verse 11. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And so you can see from those verses that they're being led astray by their own religious leaders. The people here, it seems to me, are taken for granted that God would be with them. And so you see at the end of the chapter in verse 19, it actually says, behold, and that's a voice of alarm. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people. Because of them, that dwell in a far country, that's the Babylonians who are coming down to destroy them. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? And then they acknowledge, we have provoked. And God speaks me to anger with your graven images and with your strange vanities. And so you can see that the people not only knew that there was going to be an invasion, but they put it back in their minds and said, no, it's not going to happen. That's exactly what people say today. The Bible tells us that in this old world of ours, this world is going to get worse. And finally, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. But he's coming in judgment. There's no question about that. And when you read the description in the Word of God, that he comes in flaming fire, and when you read about the judgment of God, men and women are going to be caught in this, and they say, well, we know that what you teach and what you say, but it may not happen, it may not happen, it may not happen, but it will happen, because God, of course, always tells us that. And this is way of introduction here. I want you to notice, Jeremiah is the master of imagery. I've said this before, because he uses illustrations, he uses pictures so that the people can understand. Did you notice in those first few verses, the verses concerning bones? Let me read them to you, verses 1 and 2. At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of the princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their grave. And they shall spread them before the sun and moon and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved and whom they have served and after whom they have walked and whom they have sought and whom they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. That's a very gruesome picture, isn't it? When you consider that and you think about it and you try to understand, what does it really mean? You see, the judgment of God is going to come because they provoked him to anger, because of their idolatry, and because of their waywardness. And we'll have a look at that in just a moment or two. And it's something which is concerning everybody. Do you notice how many times it says, to whom, to whom, to whom, to whom? And it mentions all of different societies there. People from every society, and their bones are going to come out of the graves. But what does it mean, and how does it mean? The first thing that you have to say here is that death is not the end. That there is a day of accountability for every one of us. We may consider, oh, I'm sure to die, and it doesn't matter about my sin, it doesn't matter about what I've done wrong. Once I'm dead, I'm dead, and that's the end of it. No, it's not. Is appointed unto man once to die, but after that the judgment. And here are the bones of the kings and the princes and the prophets and the priests and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the bones are going to come out of the grave, and they're going to be laying on the floor under the sun and under the moon and under the stars which they have worshipped and which they have served. And so for all, it's a terrible witness against them in the day of judgment when God comes. What an awful picture. We always speak about death being our brother, our sister has gone to his place of rest. But it's no rest if the bones are going to be dug up. We think of our graveyards as a place where no violation can happen. If something happens which is terrible in a graveyard, it's even worse, isn't it? Because it's a graveyard. Surely you wouldn't do that sort of thing in a graveyard. Burial, as far as we're concerned, presupposes a resurrection. But that resurrection is when God will raise them from the dead. This is something far more than that. The army is going to come down into the land. And one thing that they will always do after destroying the people, they'll dig up the graves. Why? Because people would have been buried with treasures. And so when they've dug up the bones, they're digging up the treasures. This happened to David. And they took silver, and a huge amount of silver, out of his tomb and gave to a foreign country. It happened to many others in the scriptures. That is exactly what took place in those days. So this really is a search for treasure. But then look down, as you do, to the imagery. And remember, it's the imagery that I'm really speaking about here. Verse 6, and you'll see here at the very last part of it, everyone turned to his course as a horse rusheth into battle. What does that mean? A horse rusheth into battle. That's exactly what a horse would do. A horse is trained not to take notice of anything on the right or on the left. He may even have blinkers on so that he won't see those, and yet to rush into battle and to go straight into battle. He has no knowledge of what's going to happen or what's going to take place at all. He rushes straight into battle, and the man who sits on the back will feel safety simply and solely because he knows that his horse is not going to veer to the left or veer to the right. They're not going to do that. He's going to go straight in. But my people are just like that, said the Lord. Here's trouble, here's danger, here's judgment, but they have no knowledge about it. They're racing like horses right into trouble. And isn't that the same as this old world of ours, with all the sin and all the iniquity and all the things that are going on around us? They're like a horse racing into battle and not knowing the danger of it all. Oh, how we ought to wake up as Christians in this day in which we live. But then look at this lovely picture here. It's about the birds. Remember, we're looking at the imagery that we have here in verse 7. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle. The word turtle really should be turtle dove, because it's all birds that are mentioned here. It's the same word that's used in the Song of Songs, and again it's turtle dove. And the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. You see, this is a message to them, and he speaks about the stork. They nest in high places for safety. That's why it mentions heaven concerning them. But it knows when to migrate. It knows the exact moment to migrate. And then the dove. We have the dove. And you'll know that it has a beautiful voice. But it also has a mournful voice as well. It heralds hells in spring. And then the crane. Crane, of course, is a very noisy bird and has a harsh tone. And then we come to the swallow. The swallow lives in populated areas. But all of these know their times. That's the important lesson. And because they know when they're to migrate, they prepare for that migration. They're ready for it. And they may travel many, many miles. In fact, they'll travel thousands of miles in their migration. Every one of these that we've mentioned here, and we'll come back to them in just a moment, but it's quite remarkable. It really is, that they should know their times, when to go, and yet my people don't know the times, and yet they realise that something's happening. And then you could go on to verse 13, where it speaks of grapes and figs and leaves, and verse 14, where it speaks of water of gall. The water of gall is poison. And then the horses, in verse 16, it's interesting to see that. The snorting of the horses was heard from Dan. Dan was the furthest place, the place where the enemy would enter into the land. And even though they may be that far away, you can almost hear the snorting of the horses. It's urgent. It's happening very, very soon. And then in verse 17, the serpents. And the adders, that's the word, adders there. These are snakes, will bite you. And then you'll see, of course, when it speaks in verse 20 about the harvest is past. They all knew what a harvest was. And yet the harvest is past and we're not saved and the summer is gone. We're not saved. And then the final thing you have there is verse 22, which is such a lovely verse. We're going to speak about that in just a moment. But you'll notice what it actually says there. The balm of Gilead. And there's a physician there who can heal the sin-stricken soul. Now, another thing you'll notice in this chapter, and I know that I'm teaching this chapter rather than preaching you from a verse at the moment, but I want you also to notice and to read it through again yourself and see how many times you have questions in this this chapter. I think it's true to say there are more questions in this chapter than any other chapter in the book of Jeremiah. In fact, there are 12 direct questions that are given. There's two in verse 4, there's one in verse 5, there's one in verse 6, there's one in verse 8, there's one in verse 9, and verse 14 as well, and verse 19 there's two, and two in verse 22. And so you'll see that this is a chapter concerning all in questions. And we're thinking this morning about the three important questions that we have in this chapter. And I want to speak to you concerning that. You know, questions are very important, aren't they? Someone has said that you must not put an exclamation mark where God puts a question. And I believe that to be true. Because when you go through this chapter, you'll see that these are questions that must be answered. The doctor, when you go to see him, asks you questions to try and find out the malady that you're suffering from. The psychiatrist probes with questions into our lives so that he may discover what is taking place. You go to court and the lawyer will question you if you stand in a witness box, simply and solely because that's the only way that you can really get answers. A child will grow up and never put a child off when they ask you questions. Why? Because that's one of the most important ways that they learn. Why is this and why is that and why is that? You may get sick of it, but nevertheless you know that it's important. And so God asks questions, doesn't he? So that we may know our situation. We may know where we stand before God and do that which is right in his sight. Now I want you to notice with me, if you will, please, first of all, their perpetual backsliding. Look at verse 5 again. Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit and refuse to return. I want to consider, first of all, concerning their perpetual backsliding. You know, once again, it's interesting to notice how many times this word is mentioned, backsliding. It's mentioned 9 times in the whole of the book, particularly in chapter 3. And if you turn back to chapter 3 just for a moment, I'll just highlight them to you, just so that you can see what I really mean here, because it's so important that we understand what the Word of God actually says. First of all, you'll see in verse 6, the Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that backsliding Israel hath done? And then in verse 8, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery. And then you go down to verse 11. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel has justified herself. And then in verse 12, go and proclaim these words to all the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel. And then you go down to verse 14, turn, O backsliding children. And then you go right on to verse 22, return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. So you can see how important Jeremiah felt this was. What was the condition? How could you describe the condition of Israel at that time? They were a backsliding nation. But what does it mean? Here's another picture, because it's picture languages that he uses, isn't it? It's a picture of a climber climbing on a snowy day up into a mountain. He's going forward. Perhaps he's got his hands on the grounds as well. But suddenly he slips back and down. And in fact he slides back more than he went up. In other words, he goes a greater distance down than he went up in the first place. He slips back. To put it very simply, we would speak about this word being to go back. It means to return. The dictionary puts it better than I could. And the dictionary says a relapse into bad ways. But that was true of Israel. That was true of Jerusalem. It was true of Judah at that particular time. They had relapsed into bad ways. I wonder how many times we do that. Is there one person here this morning who could dare to say they never backslide? We would be foolish to do that, wouldn't we? We all come to a point in our lives when we backslide. Every one of us, it doesn't matter who you are, how holy you may think you are, how good you may think you are, we all backslide. And so this is a message to us. Perpetual backsliding. First of all, the folly of this. Again, to put this in its context, here's a privileged nation. It's the nation of Judah, chosen of God, had the revelation of God given to them. They've been delivered in many times in the past by the hand of God. They had their own land, and they were in this prized city of Jerusalem. They had the promise of the Messiah should come through their tribe, and that he would be born to save the world. Why then did they go after other gods? Why did they do that? And we may say ourselves, why is it that we backslide? When we have love and joy and peace and hope and so many blessings that we have in Christ, which are far greater than the world could ever offer to us. In the New Testament, backsliding is called another gospel. In the Epistle to Galatians, Peter speaks of it graphically as he speaks about the dog turning again to his own vomit, or the sow wallowing in the mire. We know that we have the picture of Demas. Three references to Demas in the New Testament. The first reference to him is about a labourer in the gospel. Imagine being with the Apostle Paul labouring in the gospel. The second reference we have just says greetings. Something's gone wrong. And then the third reference we have to him, he's departed from the Apostle Paul, having loved this present world. What about us? Is there a time in our lives when we backslidden and we went altogether away from God? How tragic that is when you see a Christian who starts well and has a vision of what God could do and wants to fulfill the will of God and yet goes away and goes into the world and acts like anyone else in the world. Isn't it sad? But some of us know what that means. Perhaps you've not gone that far, but in thought you could have backslidden. In your heart you could have backslidden. No longer are you a runner on the road to heaven, but a loiterer on the road to heaven. What about your prayer life? Has that slipped? What about your study of the scriptures? Do you see the Lord when you read the scriptures and you understand those wonderful words? We have a hymn, don't we? We were going to sing, but I want to sing a different one. But let me quote it to you, because it's such a wonderful hymn. But it describes many of our own situations and our own conditions before God. And I hope it perhaps will help us even by just reading it to you. Oh, for a closer walk with God. A calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Do you get a soul-refreshing view when you open the scriptures? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Understand that the world can never fill. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. All today, as we look at our lives and we consider ourselves, is it true for us that we're just that? Perhaps we tolerate things in our lives today that once we never would tolerate. Perhaps our service has gone once. No sacrifice was too great. No duty was too irksome. But what's happened to us now? No, it's too hard. We won't do it. C.H. Spurgeon said, backsliding That's a word of humiliation. Do you know backsliding is like a disease? Begins in just a little way, spreads, gets bigger and bigger, till it takes over the whole of a person. My, some of us like that, leprous before God. How we ought to ask ourselves, where do we stand before God today? But the second thing I want you to notice about this backsliding is this. See the fervency of it. Because our verse says a perpetual backsliding. Perpetual. That's the character of it. It's a perpetual backsliding. It's a constant backsliding. It's a continual backsliding. Oh, here's the picture of Israel in the wilderness. God has brought them out of Egypt by a miracle. Brought them through the Red Sea, hasn't he? And now they're in the wilderness. They're going to the promised land, and God supplies manna every day and everything else that they need. And yet look at this privileged nation. They build a golden calf and worship that instead of the God of heaven. And then they murmur against Moses because there's no water, and yet God supplies water for them continually. They come to Kadesh, and now they've come to the promised land, and God says, go in, I'll give it to you, you won't even have to fight. But they refuse, going through the wilderness for 40 years. A perpetual backsliding. But they came back. That's the wonder of the word of God. They came back. The grace of God was sufficient. And they came back. But now, look at this people now and see what's happened to them. They're not coming back. Chapter 8 and verse 4. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall they turn away and not return? You see, they're not coming back. Why then is this people of Jerusalem sitting back in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit and refuse to return. Oh, how sad this is. What a sad thing it really is. And then verse 6, I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented of their wickedness, saying, What have I done? Everyone turneth to his own, to his course, as the horse rusheth into battle. Can you see what I'm trying to say this morning? How awful this is. But notice again, this stork in verse 7. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times. Why does it mention the stork in this verse here? Oh, it knows its migration time. We've said that, haven't we? But you see, the interesting thing about the stork is this. It goes to the same place and it comes to the same birds that it left before. It travels 20 or 22,000 miles and then it returns to exactly the same place. It always returns. Isn't that remarkable? How God made these creatures in such a wonderful way, didn't he? But man will not return. That's the sad thing. What about you this morning? Will you return and understand what this really means? The third thing you see here is the fruit of this backsliding. A great nation was destroyed. The temple was ruined. And what about our nation? This great nation of Great Britain. It's no longer great, is it? Why? Because of backsliding away from the things of God. Not honouring Sunday as the Lord's Day. Not honouring the Bible as they should. Not allowing the gospel to be preached as it is. And letting us be overcome by other religions in this land of ours. And so today we're a land without influence. And Christian, that's exactly the same as each one of us when we go astray. Our testimony is destroyed. The Christian loses joy and peace. The purpose of God in our lives has gone. And remember this, there's only one life. It will soon be past, and only what's done for Jesus will last. I know that. Listen, I've reached quite high things in the world. I've done lots of different things, but they're nothing compared with what we've done for the Lord Jesus. Because that's the only thing that will ever last forever and ever and ever and ever. What about you? Do you really care for the things of God? A perpetual backsliding. We've only got to one verse, haven't we? But maybe we have sufficient for our message this morning and for the challenge of it to our hearts and lives. Because surely each one of us must face what we've been trying to say and trying to give tonight. Each one of us maybe must be ready when the Lord comes. Who knows when the Lord is going to come? We don't know. I sometimes tell you about the king in the past who's called Ethelred the Unready. Why? Because he was never ready for invasion. And so the Danes used to come regularly and plunder and destroy this land of ours. Ethelred the Unready. But what another story. Sad. The 7th of December 1941. 353 Japanese planes were in the sky. And they were over, of course, America, Pearl Harbor. And you all understand a little bit about that Pearl Harbor and what actually happened. 8 battleships were destroyed. 6 major airfields were destroyed. 2,400 men lost their lives. But you know, 2 hours before that awful invasion by Japan, 2 hours before, there was a man scanning, that was his job, the skies, and he saw the dots coming onto the scan, and suddenly it was almost full with all these dots, and he reported it immediately to his superiors, and his superiors came down and he said, "No, don't worry, it's just a blip, doesn't matter at all, forget it." How could he forget it 2 hours afterwards? When all that destruction happened, they were warned, but they never took any notice. The famous words that man told the person who came and told him what was actually happening: "Don't worry about it." And that's what the world says: "Don't worry about it. Life goes on." No, it doesn't. One day it comes to the end, and each one of us will come and face God. And what about then? Christian, if you're backsliding this morning, come back to the Lord Jesus and receive him once again for yourself.